Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good afternoon to those down in Richmond that are watching. Thank you for the offertory music today. It was really quite lovely. Well, there have been some points in my life where I have wondered what it would be like to have a superpower. There are lots of superpowers out there. Of course, you can fly, you can have super speed, maybe X-ray vision. Maybe even you're late to the superpower party and you get something like Ant-Man or something ridiculous. But regardless, every kid dreams about this, probably most adults or even big kids like myself that are legally considered adults. We all daydream about having the ability that would turn you into a hero or something that you could use for good. And surely, when you're working your way through all of the superpowers that might be available to you, certainly you would come across healing. Healing, or the power to heal. Of all the powers, you would have to think that healing would be the most selfless, you would think. And how wonderful would it be to be able to walk into the hospital and heal those that needed it? Now, that's a remarkable power. Now, I'm a very logical person by nature. That's just kind of how I was wired. So when I start to think about it, I think about all the practical aspects behind what your life would be like if you actually had this superpower. And you get kind of the feeling of what this might have been like when you read some of the gospel accounts, when you hear about the healing power of Jesus Christ. There's one such example, if you don't mind turning back there, Mark chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 4. And it's kind of a little bit of a startling reality here. Mark chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. And again, he, this is Jesus Christ, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even at the door. And he preached the word to them. So the story here is in other Gospels, but in the book of Mark, it brings out some of the additional details about the environment that they were in. The house was absolutely packed. The surroundings were packed. You couldn't even get to the door, let alone inside the house. Verse 3, then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. Then notice this, verse 4, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let the bed down on which the paralytic was lying. They tore in through the roof and came in through the top. Now remember, the houses in these days and during this region, they were flat roof, often connected with one another. So maybe they even went down a few neighbors, went up the stairs, came across over to where Jesus was, and then burrowed down in through the house. Now this is desperation, frankly. And remember the story of the woman that had the flow of blood for years and years, and she tried to just get just close enough to Jesus Christ that she could touch his garment. And finally she does. She's healed. And Jesus Christ feels the power go out from him. And he stops and he says, who touched me? And the disciples, with this huge crowd all around them, they were saying, well, what do you mean who touched you? The whole crowd is packing in against you. Everyone is touching you. Everyone is fighting their way in to get to you. Now you read accounts like this and you realize that having the gift of healing, where you can just go out and heal anyone at any time, would on one hand be an amazing gift. On the other hand, it would be a frighteningly horrible curse. Everyone who had nothing to lose would gamble everything on getting to you. It would often be a frantic, last-ditch effort to get to you at all cost. The disciples were given powers of healing for certain times. Even in modern times, people have received divine healings. I myself personally experienced a divine intervention. Collectively, we've heard stories of others. I heard a story just recently about a man who was riding in a car and he set his gun down on the seat next to him and it accidentally discharged and struck him in the leg. He was anointed and they took him to the hospital. And when they took off the bandages that he had used to stop the bleeding, they saw tons of blood. They saw a hole in his pants and not even a little bit of damage to his leg. These are amazing individual stories. But, you know, they tend to be the exception to the rule. Mass individual healings in the church and certainly universal healings in the world simply do not take place. And when we ask God to intervene and to provide the much needed universal healing, God has consistently said, no, not yet, not now. And it's not just universal healing either, justice for the oppressed, removal of Satan and his influence, crime, corruption, etc., etc. Throughout all of these global issues, when we ask God to become directly involved on a universal scale, God has often responded with a no, with a not yet, with a not now. Because he does have a plan, and he will do it in his order, in his logical progression, on his timing. Today, I'd like to talk about the Feast of Trumpets in the context of turning no to yes. And what I mean by that is when the time comes, when God changes his answer of universal intervention from a no to a yes. Up to now, and including this point in time, God's response has largely been that no and that not yet. But the fulfillment of this wonderful holy day will be the turning point when that no finally starts to turn into a yes. When that last trumpet sounds and when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, God the Father will have decided that the time is right for things to be put into order and to begin to fix this broken world. In this vein, I have 3 points for us to consider today. 3 points about this theme and about the Feast of Trumpets that I hope resonate with us here today. Point number one is God's timing is different than our timing. God's timing is different than our timing. Point number two is we should long for the last trumpet. We should long for the last trumpet. And point number three, that last trumpet signifies the start of universal divine intervention. Well, the first point is that God's timing is different than our own time. And his timing certainly is different, is it not? His concept of time and space is wholly different than our own, so much so that it can be difficult to relate to how God deals and handles with situations when filtered through our concept of time. Let's notice an example of this, a really powerful example, really, back in the book of Numbers. Back in Numbers, we'll start in chapter 14. We're going to jump into the story and pick up the pieces. Numbers chapter 14. This is back in the time of the ancient Israelites as they come to the brink of the promised land for the first time. In chapter 13, the spies go out, two of them being Joshua and Caleb, and they investigate the land. You remember the story. The spies came back to the people, and 10 of them brought back that one-star negative Yelp review of the land. Well, Joshua and Caleb, they brought back the positive news. And when the people hear it, they absolutely flip out. Let's pick it up in verse 1, Numbers 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. This, of course, being an example of being careful what you wish for. Verse 3. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. So as this happens, Moses and Aaron immediately understand the severity of what's going on, and they ask for forgiveness on behalf of the people. Now, let's remember the context here. God's whole purpose was to bring them to this land. He had spent 80 years preparing Moses, so to speak. He had displayed amazing signs and wonders in Egypt to bring them out with a high hand. He constantly and consistently was with them during their journeys, again, providing miracle after miracle right in front of them. And now they had arrived. They made it. They were at the literal doorstep of the promised land. And God was ready to take them in and set them up as a model nation. But with the response of the nation, however, God alters his plan and his timing. At first, the people refused to believe it. Initially, they didn't want to go in, and now that God said that they couldn't, that's all that they wanted, but perhaps that's human nature. But instead of on God's terms and in God's time, they wanted to make the decision for themselves. Still in chapter 14, let's drop down to verse 40. So it's in Numbers 14, verse 40. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But, of course, at this time, God had said no. That time had passed. It was no longer available to them. Verse 45. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. The Israelites mounted a traditional attack without God's help, and they were completely and soundly defeated. It took the Israelites another 40 years to come back to this place and try it again. Once again, though, on God's time and in God's way. Now let's turn forward to Joshua chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. We're going to catch back up to our fledgling nation 40 years later as they try it again. Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from the acacia grove and came to the Jordan, and he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. Now remember, God was with them now. It was God's time to allow them in, and the results were going to be different. Verse 5. And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, I will be with you." When the timing was right, and when it was God's will, he turned that no to a yes. He brought the people into the promised land against nations that were superior to them. And time again, God has demonstrated that when he is on your side, so to speak, and when it's his will, you do not need to worry. In the example of Numbers that we read earlier, after God said no, the Israelites got themselves fired up. They were fully loaded, so to speak, and they charged in at their own terms to complete loss, of course. And Joshua, a second time around, God had them march around a fortified city and blow trumpets. A different approach, demonstrating that it is all about God's involvement that makes the difference. Another scripture in Jude chapter 1, starting in verse 3, is a second example of this. Jude chapter 1, starting in verse 3, is an example that all people, all nations, all beings, and all powers and the like are subject to God's will. And God will deal with the situations in his own timing. That goes for human events here on earth, as it goes for the angelic events in the spiritual realm. Jude chapter 1, starting in verse 3. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what starts out as a condemnation against ungodly men takes a slightly different direction, because no doubt the people were wondering then, just like we wonder now, why would God allow these certain men or any certain men to creep into the congregation? Why doesn't God just deal with them directly and immediately? Verse 5. "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now notice that response. We did read that God took them out of Egypt and into the promised land, but it took 40 years. That kind of timing is on a whole different scale than what we're used to. But it goes deeper than that. Verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these have been giving themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Now let's notice this next powerful scripture. Verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, Michael, the archangel, one of the most powerful beings in the universe that we know of, disputing with Satan, one of the most evil beings that we know of, did not bring about an accusation. In other words, Michael did not commit a judgment against Satan. He didn't point out how wrong and how evil and how incorrect Satan was and is. He simply pointed back to God and said that God will deal with him. Michael, even though it had to be tempting to put the devil in his place, completely yielded to God because he knew that God, in his time, would deal with Satan appropriately. Our thoughts are not like God's thoughts, as Isaiah brings out. We look at situations and problems and issues differently than God. We want to get in. We want to destroy the Sodom and Gomorrahs. We want to take action and strike down those things that do not seem right. But our ways are not like God's, and our timing is completely different, thankfully, than the ruler of the universe. But one thing we do realize, without any doubt, is that we are waiting for his intervention. We want him to come to the earth and take action. This speaks to point number two. Point number two is that we should long for the last trumpet. We should long for the last trumpet. Well, it's interesting to note the progression of God's plan as portrayed through the Holy Day blueprints. The first series of holy days are very intimate, dealing with a small group of people that God has called, and they often have a very individualized feel to them. For Pentecost, the focus widens a bit to a church-wide level, and by the time we get to trumpets and the fall holy day season, the focus explodes, and it starts to deal with the entire world. However, one of the constants throughout each holy day is the need for God to be involved and how we need his direct intervention, be it at a personal level, a church-wide level, and certainly a world level. His divine intervention is an absolute necessity. Now, remember when God originally led the Israelites out of Egypt, specifically right when they left Egypt and they were just getting on their way? God was leading them with a pillar of fire. He was guiding them. What do you think was going through the minds of the Israelites when they came to the Red Sea? Well, they were panicked, of course. They were afraid of the Egyptians barreling down on them. I know that. But God certainly had a reason for doing this, right? I mean, even without a GPS, I think God knew that the Red Sea was just up ahead. Well, of course, it was to instill in the Israelites that they needed God's direct divine intervention. Without it, they had no hope. Maybe they had their heads in the sand during the plagues. Maybe they thought it was a once-in-a-lifetime unexplained phenomenon that there was a pillar of fire. But when they got to the rock and the hard place, between the Red Sea and an angry army on the other, it was crystal clear that they needed God's direct divine intervention, and they needed it now. Well, we don't have that same physical threat chasing down on us, but it also should be instinctually in our minds the need for God's direct, divine, universal intervention for the world to have hope. And when the last trumpet calls, Jesus Christ will start exactly that. The Israelites never really got it. In Ezekiel chapter 9, you can turn back there, we get an interesting section of scripture that demonstrates the alternative side, people that do get it. Ezekiel chapter 9, it's in a section dealing with a vision that has several different types of fulfillment. There's the short term that had the application of Judah that they would fall to their oppressors for turning their backs on God, but it also had the long-term application that was pointing to the end time, and it talks about how God is completely going to be fed up with Israel and Judah, and he was on his way to take them out with his righteous vengeance. Ezekiel chapter 9, we'll start in verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1. Then he called out in my hearing, again, this is a vision that was given to Ezekiel. He called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. So God here is instructing the angels to prepare for punishment that is justly due. Let's notice verse 4 and the instruction that was given to the angel with the inkhorn. Verse 4, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark. Put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry. Who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" Now, the United's Bible Reading Program brings out the observation that this sigh and cry is not just a brief feeling of disappointment, but rather it's an utter groaning in your spirit. It's a deep grieving and an anguish feeling over what is happening. In other words, it's those that see the world around them and know that Christ's return is the only solution. They longed for God's intervention. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, that takes it to the next level. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. This is a familiar section of Scripture, especially 19 and 20, but we're going to start in verse 18. This is Paul speaking in verse 18 of Romans 8. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And certainly the Apostle Paul knew a great deal about the sufferings of his present time. He went through a tremendous amount of trials and sufferings and pain. And as a result, he did have a unique perspective on comparing his temporary physical life with the glory of a permanent spiritual life yet to come. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The whole creation, from top to bottom, figuratively waits for Jesus Christ's return on the earth. And although God has thus far answered no and not yet, all creation has the eager expectation of that no being turned into a yes. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." But not yet, right? The time is not yet. The answer is still no. It's still not now. Not yet. And throughout all recorded history, the Bible has revealed people crying out to God for divine intervention. We won't turn back there, but in the book of Jude, it talks about Enoch, which was just the seventh generation from Adam. He was already prophesying about God coming to fulfill judgment and to convict the ungodly that oppose God. And from that time, all the way through the patriarchs, through the judges, the prophets, the apostles, all the way through to the end, God's people eagerly await for God's promises to be fulfilled. Revelation chapter 6, Daniel read this earlier, but we'll take a slightly different approach. In Revelation chapter 6, We get a section of scripture that talks about the slain servants of God, those martyred by following the way of life that they know to be true in spite of the obstacles that Satan puts in their path. Revelation chapter 6 is a vision that foretells the events of the end time, as John is given an interesting vision that I think we can all relate to. Not yet in the fullest sense, of course, but in a partial sense in our own way. Let's pick it up in verse 9, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, these people could very well be us. They certainly will be people just like us and the same spiritual calling as us. They just happen to be alive towards the end of mankind's failed reign of the earth. They opposed Satan, and then they paid the ultimate price. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, how long? O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth." And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. How much longer, God? How much worse must it get? How much more until enough is enough? Is it time yet? Well, the answer, as you very well know, is no, not yet. Well, early on in Olivia's cancer treatment, and back when we were kind of taking up residency in the hospital, Sarah and I would switch back and forth. One of us would be with Olivia, the other one would be back at home with Lucas, and then every day we would switch. And during that time, they did lots of different procedures on her, and one that was very common was a spinal tap with intrathecal chemotherapy. I think I've mentioned this before. It's a common one in the hospital, even for Olivia. They put a needle between the vertebrae into the spinal column. They take some of the fluid out, and they put some chemotherapy back in. And they do this every day at the hospital, all day long. Maybe not routine for the kids or for the parents, especially early on, but it's very routine for the hospital. And one of the side effects deals with the imbalance of fluids. Either they take too much out, or they put too much chemotherapy back in. And if that's the case, they can get a strong headache, a spinal headache, they call it. And although there are lots of different ways to remediate this from happening, of which we've learned as we've gone on, this particular one caused the problem. And it was one instance where I was with Olivia back in the hospital at about 11 o'clock. She was sleeping, and suddenly she just woke up. From a dead sleep, she woke up just absolutely screaming. Of course, it startled me awake. It was just the two of us there, and I did the best I could. I jumped into action, and although she's had a lot of things that were going on at that time, we tried natural pain management techniques. So we did counting and breathing, and we did a variety of things. But after about 15 minutes, it was clear that it was not working. She was still in tremendous pain. So I called the nurses in, and obviously they could see what was going on. So I said, let's get her some extra strength Tylenol. Let's try to help her the best we can. So they did, but that takes about 15 minutes for it to start. So we're waiting for that to go on, and the whole time we're trying to do pain management, but she's completely irrational, right? I mean, she's just screaming in agony. And eventually, after 15 more minutes, we realized the Tylenol wasn't working. So I made the decision then to a girl that just a few weeks earlier had never really even received any medication, I made the decision to give her morphine. But of course, they don't have that lying around. They had to go get it. They had to go get it to the pharmacy. They had to mix it for her weight, for her age. And that takes about 15 minutes. During that time, you can watch the seconds on the clock. You can just watch it tick down. And during that time, I said a great deal mini prayers. Some good, some bad. I think during that time, I went through the entire spectrum of what a prayer should be. That sometimes I pleaded, sometimes I begged, sometimes I offered to switch places with God. And in the end, the only thing I could do was I begged. I just absolutely begged God. And you know, his answer was no. His answer was no. Now, obviously, the morphine kicked in eventually. She was able to go back to sleep. Her headache went away. I went back to sleep sometime later. But the next morning, she was still hooked up to the machines. The next morning, she could still only take a few steps. The next morning, she still had cancer. The next morning, the rooms around us were still filled with the same kids. The next morning, the ER still took new visits from new families and new kids starting their own painful journey. Now, you don't have to have a daughter with cancer to understand what that feels like. I would venture to guess that everyone here has had some experience, some situation that was outside of their control, that they beseeched God, that they opened their heart and they just laid it all out on the line, like they're supposed to do. And then God's answer is still no. His answer is still not yet, not now. Now, God has promised to eventually say yes, right? He wrote it right here. He promised that he would eventually say yes to the cries of the parents, of the children, of the families, of the friends, of everyone, to get rid of all the cancers of all time, and moreover, the other things that are worse, that make leukemia, as bad as it is, seem like a splinter on the playground. But in his time, and in his way, and until then, we have to wait. We wait for God's global intervention because we can't fix it ourselves. We don't even know where to start. But we long for it. We eagerly await it. At the sound of the trumpet, though, God starts his universal divine intervention. He finally starts it. And of course, that is what our last point is about. Point number three, the last trumpet signifies the start of universal divine intervention. In Revelation chapter 10, we are in the midst of an end time prophecy. Revelation chapter 10, you can turn back there. We have the seals being opened. We have some of the earlier trumpets already being sounded. We're really at the cusp of Christ's return here. At the end of chapter 9, we have the sixth trumpet being sounded. It releases all these horrible things, but it does mean that we're very close to the end. Let's pick it up in Revelation chapter 10, and we'll read verses 5 through 7. Revelation chapter 10, starting verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, which he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Well, that message has been declared to his servants, that all reach out for Christ to intervene and return to the earth. Many scriptures and passages in the Bible are from those prophets, those leaders and those apostles longing for God to directly intervene on a universal scale. And even when the prophets were talking about vengeance on their local enemies, it was often surrounded by calls of a wider significance, righting the wrong, helping the widow, the fatherless, the poor, bringing justice and mercy, and eventually about righteous judgment on those that live the wrong way of life. And as the generations and centuries have gone on, it's clear that mankind, despite maybe his best intentions, is just unable to solve these problems on their own. Surely there might be some progress on a social injustice here or there, but the large-scale problems won't go away. In fact, they become more treacherous as the march of time goes on. Of course, we already have weaponry that can destroy the whole planet. We have financial systems so intertwined that they are vulnerable to collapse. We have nations that burn so much coal and fuel that it damages the lungs of those hundreds of miles away. Cities and airports so packed with people that they have the opportunity for diseases to spread catastrophically. A few years ago, I watched a program by an alternative news organization that sends reporters out to places where the regular networks won't go. And some time ago, they went to Liberia. Now, Liberia has been in the news recently because of the Ebola outbreak, but before that, they suffered a series of horrific civil wars. And even today, about 85% of the population, the entire population, including the rich and wealthy, 85% live below a dollar a day. And the life expectancy is about 57 years. Now, the reporting group went to Liberia and they investigated the country, and the results were absolutely shocking. In Monrovia, the capital, the reporters went to the beach, and to get to the water, you had to climb over a levee of trash, about 2.5-3 feet tall. And since there were so few working toilets, most of the residents would just go to the bathroom right on the beach, which, of course, washed in and washed out with the tide. And that water was their primary source of drinking and cooking. The situation at all levels was so completely hopeless that there was no end in sight. As we know, there is only one solution, and that's Jesus Christ's return to the earth. Without his direct divine intervention, there is no hope for that specific region and for the many other spots in the world, including our own. They may not have known it there in Liberia, but when that last trumpet sounds, they even might fight it. But that's their one hope and their one Savior on his way to start change. Let's read in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. This is what we're all looking forward to, what we are longing for. When Jesus Christ starts to answer yes to the prayers of his people that have been rising up for thousands of years. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." Christ, in his great power, returns to the earth and starts his divine intervention on a universal scale. How great will that eventually be? Well, for one last scripture, let's turn back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This chapter contains one of my favorite scriptures. And it's one of those, at least to me, that I consider kind of a hidden gem that's easy to be overlooked in the bigger picture. But it really plays well into what we're talking about today. And it's during the times of the travels of Paul, obviously a not so easy task, where he was often opposed violently at every turn. And here Paul gets to Thessalonica, and we'll pick up the story in verse 2. Acts chapter 17 and verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, this is talking about the Jewish synagogues, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them about the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, where they were staying, and sought to bring them out to the people. So another example of the opponents of Paul violently going after him and his message, and really any part that they can get their hands on. But notice this next verse, and this is the one that resonates with me. Verse 6, "And when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down, these who have turned the world upside down, they have come here too.'" These who have turned the world upside down. Paul's message, the disciples' message in other places, and at the core, of course, Jesus Christ's original message. What were they doing to turn the world upside down? What was the concept that was so mind-blowing that it turned what might have been ordinary people to religious insanity? one that they were willing to take up rocks and stones and throw it at another person in order to kill them. Not shooting a missile from 3,000 miles away, but it was an idea and a concept that struck them so profoundly that they were literally willing to get bloody themselves and end the messenger's life in a drastic attempt to slow the message down. Well, the message was simple. Christ had to suffer, rise again, and was and is the Christ, the Messiah, and he's coming back. And he's going to change everything. Governments, lifestyles, crime, punishment, health care, knowledge, truth, interpersonal relationships, food, employment, everything. And all of those issues, all of those problems that his servants call out to him in the middle of the night out of exasperation, and it's when God finally starts to turn the no to a yes. The not yet to now, and the not now to right now. And when he gets on a white horse and he turns the bridle, points it right back to earth, and starts to ride. Well, in conclusion, there's a poem that I'd like to read. It's actually the lyrics to a song, and although I've never actually read the lyrics before just recently, I'd heard the tune and the melody many times before. The poem was written by an individual named Horace Lorenzo Trim. And I'll read this poem to you quickly. It says, "Day is done, gone the sun, from the lakes, from the hills, from the sky. All is well, safely rest, God is nigh. Fading light dims the sight, and a star gems the sky, gleaming bright. From afar, drawing near, falls the night. Thanks and praise for our days, neath the sun, neath the stars, neath the sky. As we go, this we know, God is nigh." These lyrics accompany one of the most famous usages of a trumpet in America. And if you don't recognize these lyrics, you will certainly recognize the tune. It's the song that was originally used to signify the end of the day, when all unauthorized lights on a military base were to be extinguished. About 100 years ago, it became a tradition to play this song at the end of a military funeral. The song is Taps. I like for us to listen to it one time to witness the powerful nature of the sound of a trumpet. Mr. DeVinny has graciously agreed to play this tune for us. Amen. Trumpet in this song is a very potent reminder of a conclusion, a finality of sorts, either to the end of the day on a military base or to the end of a soldier sacrificed. The Feast of Trumpets signifies another trumpet sound, and on one hand, it's also the sort of a finality of man's independent and failed rule of the earth, but also the trumpet signifies an amazing start of another wonderful period of time, when Christ will return to this earth with great power and with great majesty. And dare I say, there couldn't be a more eagerly awaited trumpet solo than this one. The Feast of Trumpets is so rich with meaning. It's a holy day that you can cling on to, that you can hold on to for a source of inspiration, encouragement, and hope. At the sound of the last trumpet, everything will be different. As we lead up to this time, we are reminded that God's timing is different than our own, that we should long for the last trumpet sound, which is the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets and the starting point for Jesus Christ's universal divine intervention on the earth. Above all, the Feast of Trumpets is about all of those times when people have cried out to God and said, "Can you please fix this? Can you please change this?" Can you please take over? Right now, the answer is no. The fulfillment of this day finally turns the no to a yes, the not yet to now, the not now to absolutely right now, and not a second more. May God speed the sound of the trumpet, the fulfillment of this day, and the return of Jesus Christ to this earth.